Well, this morning we're going to deal with Calvin's pastoral care. The name John Calvin conjures up in the mind of those familiar with this French genius, and that's what I call him. Conjures up in the mind the man who was the great theologian of the Protestant Reformation. And that he was, no one can deny. His institutes of the Christian religion continue to bear eloquent testimony to that fact. Robert Raymond accepts these institutes as the most influential systematic theology ever written, and John Murray as the opus magnum of Christian theology. Few would disagree with their conclusion, especially when we recognise that most systematic theologies ever since, including the Westminster Standards, show a great dependency on Calvin's work. So Calvin was a master theologian, and as such he has bequeathed on the Christian Church, in the Institutes, an invaluable legacy. However, I want to suggest to you this morning that Calvin would not have regarded himself as first and foremost a theologian. Rather, during his 28 years in the ministry, 26 in Geneva and 2 in Strasbourg, he would have regarded himself as a pastor. And by that I mean Calvin was someone who had a deep affection for individual members of the church. Their spiritual well-being he watched over with the utmost care. And I trust that this paper will demonstrate that fact to you. We see Calvin's pastoral care coming through in many aspects of his life and work, and we will look at 4 of them. First of all, pastoral care through his theological writing. Pastoral care through his theological writing. Why did John Calvin write the Institutes of Christian Religion in the first place? Was he setting out a theological treatise to help his own generation and subsequent generations of the church to understand the great doctrines of the Christian faith? Well, that the Institutes have done, but that is not why they were originally written. Calvin himself informs us in the preface of the first edition that he toiled at the task of writing it, the Institutes, chiefly for the sake of my countrymen, the French, multitudes of whom I perceive to be hungering and thirsting after Christ, to help those who desire to be instructed in the doctrines of salvation. So that's why he wrote his great opus magnum, the Christian Institutes, to inform the French of the way of salvation. You see, there was so much confusion in the minds of these people because of the errors of Roman Catholicism that predominated. So much confusion that the true way of salvation was hidden from view. Hidden from view because of the rites and rituals of that false system of religion. We might wonder how he succeeded in that initial goal. Well, if we remember that when they were written in the 1530s, very few French people were Christian. But by 2 years before his death in 1562, there were 2,150 Huguenot congregations in France. And the membership of those congregations consisted of 2 million people. 10% of the then population in France, which was 20 million. So I know that was all not, we can't attribute that all to the Institutes, but what we heard last night about Calvin preparing missionaries and sending them to France and all his letters and other literature, but no doubt the Institutes played a significant part. You see, the people of Calvin's day needed to understand the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as well as that, Calvin believed that one of the chief needs of his day was to help men and women through the scriptures to come to assurance of salvation. to know that they were in a right relationship with God, to know in their hearts that they were members of God's family, to know that in Christ and through Christ they possessed eternal life. With the concern of a true pastor, Calvin and the Institute was seeking to do the work of an evangelist, to show sinners the way of salvation, and then, having found him, to come to a true assurance of faith. Ronald Wallace writes about Romanism, the obscure and trivial ceremonies which it had invented as embellishments of its confessional and penitential system led nowhere. In contrast, writes Wallace, the gospel is meant to ensure that the soul attains peace, that the soul is led to a joyful, continual, radiant assurance. And it was that assurance that Calvin sought to make clear to the people through faith in Christ. Two references from the Institutes illustrate this. I quote, "To have faith is not to fluctuate, to vary, to be carried up and down, to hesitate, finally to despair. Rather, it is to possess continued certainty and complete security of mind, to have a place to rest in, to have a place to plant your foot." Or again, in another part of the Institutes, "No man is a believer except him who, leaning on the security of his salvation, confidently triumphs over the devil and death." These references bring home to us that the pages of the Institutes are studded with sentences and paragraphs to help the struggling soul, demonstrating to us that Calvin's theological writing was often pastoral in its aim. In fact, we could say that his theological writing was entirely pastoral in its direction and motive. One of his books was published with the interesting and rather unusual title, Concerning Scandals. And by scandals, Calvin meant the difficulties, the problems, the obstacles, the alluring diversions, the tempting compromises, the persecution, the slander that followers of Christ have to contend with in this world. And such problems were being faced by many true believers in Calvin's 16th century European world. But he was aware of what believers were enduring is clear from his explanation of the title of that publication. He writes about Concerning Scandals, "A serious book appears because many people create a demand for it." So here was the heart of a pastor, recognizing that people were struggling with all these issues, and so he wrote to help them. Later in the book he writes, "My concern is for the weak, for when their faith is shaky, then it is our place to support it with a sustaining hand." So he wrote this book to disciple those who had come to faith in Christ, those who had committed themselves to the service of Christ and had begun to run the Christian race. He wrote it in order to describe clearly, for the benefit of his Christian readers, the kind of obstacles they would meet and the nature of the temptations they would face as they sought to live the Christian life. He explained in this book that, quote, "Some of these obstacles and temptations inevitably occurred whenever the gospel takes root in a community, but that some were due to the persecution and slander of enemies." And it does not take too much imagination to see how helpful such a book would be in 16th century France and the other countries in Europe of that time. Remembering that at about the time the Institutes were published and just after this book was published, William Tyndale, known I'm sure to all of you, was arrested in Vilvoorde near Brussels, then burned at the stake in 1536 for having the temerity to translate the scriptures into the English language. Calvin was always conscious of the menacing threat that the enemies of the gospel pose to believers in general, and to the existence of the Reformed churches in particular. It is not surprising, therefore, to find him in his controversial writings castigating his opponents, taking them on. In so doing, the pastoral element is often to the fore. The true pastor, he often affirmed, has two voices, the one for calling the sheep, and the other to frighten away the wolves. In Calvin's words, I quote, "Then only do pastors edify the church, when, besides leading docile souls to Christ, placidly as with the hand, they are also armed to repel the machinations of those who strive to impede the work of God." All Calvin's theological writings bear eloquent testimony to the fact that he was in no way a cold, detached theologian. Rather, he was a warm-hearted pastor who was always looking out for the spiritual well-being of the members of his flock. Pastoral care through his theological writings. But then secondly, pastoral care through his letters. Pastoral care through his letters. Now, John Calvin was an avid letter writer. How he found time, and find time he did, is often difficult to comprehend. So many duties, as we were hearing last night, he had to undertake, and yet he wrote letters every day. It is often said that we find time to do the things we care about. And John Calvin cared for people, especially the Lord's people. And so he corresponded with people from all over Europe. It has been acknowledged that Calvin saw himself more as a pastor than a theologian, an under-shepherd of God's flock. He recognized that souls, precious souls, immortal souls, had been committed to his charge. And Calvin had a deep sense of the worth of the individual soul. And men knew, and women knew, that he cared for them, and that he valued them profoundly. Their value in the mind of Calvin was because Christ had died for them. And in this atmosphere of pastoral care, respect and compassion flourished. And men and women could approach Calvin about anything, knowing that they could confide in the Geneva pastor. "You brought me to birth in Christ," writes one correspondent. Another writes, "I opened my heart to him as a child would to a father." An imprisoned aristocrat under sentence of death thanked Calvin for not abandoning him, and for how he was consoled and received food for his soul in the letters received from Calvin. Consoled and received food for his soul from Calvin's letters. A former student testified that, thanks to Calvin, he had not given in to despair. Another assured him that he knew nothing, apart from the Bible, more calculated to strengthen his faith than the friendly letters in which Calvin exhorted and warned him. Knew nothing apart from the Bible more calculated to strengthen him than these wonderful letters that he had received from Calvin. Another friend writes, "The most despised of men can address himself to you, to Calvin, as to an angel of God and a true servant of Jesus Christ." Calvin, so approachable, the true mark of a caring and loving pastor. Many of Calvin's letters were addressed to prisoners and to those soon destined for martyrdom. It was a bleak and bitter age for the French. Pastors were trained at Geneva and then sent back into France to accomplish what ministerial charge they could find. Their heroic pastorate often ending in arrest, imprisonment, and burning at the stake. As soon as Calvin heard of the arrest, he would write to them to inform them of the prayerful and loving interest of the church at Geneva, to encourage them to prepare them to face death for the gospel's sake. And these letters are amongst the most moving of any written by the reformer. We have some knowledge of how they were received. Louis de Marsac, soon to suffer at the stake at Lyon, was imprisoned there in company with another young man, also destined to be burned at the stake. The first of these two managed to get a reply to Calvin, which read, "Sir and brother, I cannot relate the great comfort that I have received from the letters that you have sent. I beg you to continue always to help us with like consolations in the situation we are in, which invites us to weep and to pray." The first element in all these letters, as one historian points out, is true compassion. The reformer in these letters, in true and heartfelt sympathy, identified himself completely with the afflicted in their situation. He endures their suffering as if being at their side. It was as if he were a prisoner with them. We can picture him joining with them in heart and mind. Real identification. These letters weren't mere verbiage. The captives were conscious, even in their prison cells, of the reality of the communion of the saints. Communion with Calvin. Communion with the members of his congregation in Geneva. In one such letter, for example, we read, Calvin writing, "Although we are not at the moment in a similar condition to yours, we do not cease to strive in prayer, in anxious thought, and in compassion as being your members, since it has pleased our Heavenly Father in his infinite kindness to unite us in one body under his Son, who is our head." We are one. We are one with you in this. We may not be in prison at this moment. We may not be facing death, but we are one with you in all that you're passing through. To those about to be interrogated, Calvin had much to say. Where necessary, he would get a letter back suited to the particular needs of each accusation. Calvin would not put words in the prisoner's mouths. He knew that in the last resort, nothing was as telling as a simple personal testimony. Calvin had such confidence in the work of the Holy Spirit on such occasions that he refused to draw up a confession of faith that the martyrs would simply have to learn and recite and repeat. I quote, "I am not sending you such a profession of faith as our good brother Peliquin asked for. For God will use the one which he will give you, according to the measure of the Spirit which he has imparted to you, to much greater effect than anything which might be suggested by anyone else." His correspondence came from a broad section of humanity. As well as writing to men in prison for their faith, he wrote to fellow reformers, to John Knox in Frankfurt, to Bullinger in Zurich, to Philip Melanchthon in Wittenberg, to William Farrell in Newcastle, and of course to his fellow reformer, Martin Luther. And we haven't time to go into the correspondence that these giants of the faith, who were the movers and shakers of the Reformation, but they were in constant contact with one another, and they all valued the advice and counsel of Calvin. He wrote to the earls and dukes in Scotland, for example, men who were in a position to influence the spread of the gospel. For example, of particular interest to us, many of whom have been influenced by the Scottish Reformation, is a letter to the Earl of Arran, written on the 1st of August 1558, less than a year before Knox returned to Scotland from Geneva. The letter goes like this. Thus, Monsignor, let the poor blinded persons whom you meet, wandering in darkness, be a mirror to you, in which to contemplate the inestimable blessing which has been bestowed on you of being enlightened by the Son of Righteousness, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, to the end that you might arrive at the life which is in heaven. And let this contemplation rouse you to give to him your whole heart and strengthen you in true perseverance. Many of these nobles in the 1550s had wavered backwards and forwards, and Calvin was writing to the Earl of Arran to strengthen him, to persevere so that when John Knox came, these nobles would stand behind him and support him, as in fact they did when he returned in 1559 to usher in, by the grace of God, the great Scottish Reformation. As well as writing to nobles in Scotland, he also wrote to the nobles, many of them in France. And in these letters we find the pastoral motive nearly always dominant. For example, his first letter to Admiral Coligny is written to, quote, furnish you with a proof of the interest I have in your salvation. He had been informed that Coligny, in prison in St. Quentin, where he nearly died through an illness, had been reading religious books, and that he was concerned to find hope and comfort for his soul. Calvin, in his letter, was full of pastoral counsel, but the letter was all about God and about the glory of God and about the promises to be found through faith in Christ. The very same day, Calvin wrote an encouraging and helpful letter to Coligny's wife, Madame de Coligny. It was a letter of spiritual counsel to a woman who's been described as deeply pious. Calvin's correspondence with Leonor Donelot, Coligny's younger brother, is typical of the pastoral ministry he had among the great and the noble in France. Donelot was imprisoned by Henry II for allowing the Reformation to be freely proclamated, freely preached in the great estates in Brittany. When Calvin heard of Dandelot's faith and courage and the sacrifices that he had made for the sake of the gospel, he immediately put pen to paper. That was on the 10th of May, 1558. And Calvin wrote a long letter of personal advice to Dandelot to encourage him in his faith, and to inspire him to remain resolute in the hour of trial. The following letter was written 2 months later on the 12th of July. This letter more urgent in character, for Calvin had heard that great pressure was being put on Donelot to relent and to submit to the king's wishes. Calvin earnestly pleaded with him to remain steadfast. God, he said, was going to test him. Through his trial, he can now become more fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let him not turn aside, wrote Calvin, from the simplicity of Jesus Christ. And he urged him to be prepared to offer the complete sacrifice, if necessary. In the same month of July, 1558, Calvin heard that Dandelot had given in, And immediately he dispatched a third letter. The shame of the public scandal is mentioned, but only in passing. And Calvin must have been torn in heart over the possible consequences of this recantation for the many believers in Brittany. But nothing of this is alluded to. The whole letter is one of compassion to a fellow Christian who is beginning to suffer remorse. But Calvin was seeking to turn it into something more than remorse. He sought to turn his remorse into true repentance. Calvin emphasized the seriousness of the sin and endeavored to show him the way back which was open. He gave him advice on how to become a stronger Christian when he found his way. It did not matter to whom Calvin was writing or what was the initial purpose of the letter. The reformer always sees the opportunity to challenge his correspondent about spiritual matters. And we see this in a letter written to the King of Navarre, a principality of France, in the 16th century. This letter was written with the express purpose of obtaining shelter in the province of Navarre for Spanish Lutheran refugees, some of whom had arrived in Geneva. However, towards the end of the letter, the reformer began to speak to the king about his own spiritual standing with God. So he'd addressed the matter of obtaining a place of refuge for refugees. And then this is what he wrote. "Sire, prepare yourself with the greatest magnanimity in order to bear yourself with constancy when necessity shall require it. For however you keep yourself in the background, God will put you forward to maintain his cause. So arm yourself beforehand, I entreat you, sir, exercising yourself in the word of God and suffering yourself to be taught thereby, so that wealth, honours, high rank, royal dignity shall not prevent you from bearing the yoke of Jesus Christ and so aspiring to the kingdom of heaven." Writing to a king, urging him to make such a commitment. 3 years later, we find Calvin writing, this time to the Queen of Navarre. She had recently become a Christian, and in the letter he congratulated her on her conversion, and then went on to outline her principal duties as a Christian princess. An extract from the letter reads as follows. "Wherefore, madam, I pray you to prize the mercy of God as it deserves, not only because it has brought you all at once out of the darkness of death to show you the light of life in his Son, who is the true Son of righteousness, but also because he has deeply imprinted on your heart a faith in his gospel, giving to it a living root that it may bring forth its due fruits." And this interesting letter continues to the Queen of Navarre. "Having then received so great and inestimable a blessing, you have reason to be so much the more zealous to dedicate yourself entirely to him who has bound you so closely to himself," urging these nobles to be completely dedicated to Christ. Then in his conclusion, he asked the Queen to consider the dignity and grandeur in which this God of goodness has brought you up, that this should be in your esteem a double tie to bind you to obedience to him, seeing that it is from him that you hold everything, and that according to the measure which each one has received, he shall have to render a stricter account. A highly privileged woman, so therefore she has much to offer in the service of the living God." So these are Calvin's letters to the common people, to people in prison for their faith, to the high and the good and the great in Scotland and France and all over Europe. Pastoral care shown through his letters. But then, thirdly, pastoral care through preaching. Pastoral care through preaching. Calvin believed that God meant preaching to be a pastoral event, that through the preaching of the word, Christian men and women would be brought to a liberating assurance of faith. In summarising Calvin's view of preaching as a pastoral event, Ronald S. Wallace writes, "True preaching is meant to open the door of the kingdom of God to the hearer. Through preaching, the fullness of the grace of God promised in the New Testament is meant not simply to be offered to people, but presented to them with such reality and power that Christ not only knocks on the door, but also enters to take possession of the heart. Therefore, pastoral care should be given to the individual, even from the pulpit." And that's how Calvin preached, seeking to reach the individual heart with the message that he was opening up from the text that he was preaching. Commenting on Psalm 125 and verse 2, Calvin pointed out, I quote, "Whenever God speaks to all his people in a body, he addresses himself to each individual. Always something personal in his preaching. People were cared for pastorally from the pulpit. And cared for pastorally from the pulpit, Calvin maintained through teaching. The pastor, he wrote, is elected principally for the sake of teaching. And in Calvin's view, the man who is a good pastor is the man who is diligent in teaching." Of course, with reference to what was being taught, Calvin was quite forthright. As we were hearing last night, nothing less than Scripture. He writes, "Let the ministers of the church faithfully attend to the ministry of the word, not adulterating the teaching of salvation, but delivering it pure and undefiled to God's people." Such a responsibility demanded a commitment on the part of the pastor of intense study. Calvin asked, "How shall pastors teach others if they do not be eager to learn?" And again, "All godly teachers," he insisted, "must indeed study diligently so as not to ascend the pulpit till they have been fully prepared." Calvin in the 16th century was a model to all his contemporaries with respect to how a faithful pastor ought to prepare for the pulpit and preach in the pulpit. In preparation for preaching, he spent many hours exegeting the text, and in the course of his pulpit ministry, preached thousands of sermons, instructing and building up the congregations who sat under his ministry in Geneva and Strasbourg. In preparing to preach, Calvin was also aware of people listening to him who were facing many hardships and trials. And so the note of comfort and consolation was often sounded in the sermons that he preached. And in his writings, Calvin pressed this responsibility on others who were set apart for the pastoral ministry. In the Institutes, he maintained that it is the duty of the pastor to comfort the people of God by the gospel teaching, to comfort the people of God by the gospel teaching. Calvin went as far as to say with regard to this subject, "The most important duty of the minister of the word is to comfort wretched men who are oppressed by afflictions or who bend under their weight, and in short, to point out what is true rest and serenity of mind." So what a blessing it must have been for those people coming into St. Peter's to hear Calvin preach, oppressed by the burdens of life, to be lifted up and encouraged by the gospel proclaimed in their hearing. So pastoral care through theological writings, through letters, through preaching, and finally, pastoral care through personal work, through personal work. Calvin's view of the pastoral office was such that if a minister has a true pastoral concern for those to whom he is preaching, he will seek not to fail to visit them in their homes. Calvin did not cease to admonish both publicly and from house to house. This is what he wrote. Whatever others may think, we do not regard our office as bound within so narrow limits that when the sermon is delivered, we may rest as if our task was done. They whose blood will be required of us are to be cared for much more closely and vigilantly. Calvin, you see, was concerned that the pulpit work of even the most well-disposed preacher could often fail to bring the soul to Christ. He writes, "It often happens that he who hears general promises that are intended for the whole congregation of the faithful remain nevertheless in some doubt, and still is troubled in mind as though he had not received forgiveness. Therefore," Calvin affirmed, "preaching itself requires often to be supplemented by a pastoral interview." And I don't know where Richard Baxter got his model in the next century in Kidderminster, because he writes in the Reformed Pastor that the minister ought to press home the applications of the sermon in a particular way as he visits the congregation during the week. And that's what Calvin is alluding to here. He says, it is not enough that a pastor in the pulpit should teach all the people together if he does not add particular instruction as necessity requires and occasion offers. Like Martin Bucer, he lamented that many preachers in his day were either too short-sighted in their view of the ministry, or too lazy to visit the homes of those who listen to them from the pews. Therefore, they fail too often, writes Calvin, in the task of reaching the individual. They looked on the church building as an auditorium, and on the congregation as an audience. They took the easy way of avoiding the sharp evangelistic edge of the gospel and the close application of their teaching to the individual soul. Calvin condemned that approach. Nothing is easier, he commented shrewdly, than to lapse into such generalities, and it is very difficult to apply such material to everyday life. Calvin encouraged burdened individuals who cannot find consolation through their own private communion with God to seek their pastor for private consultation. He writes, "Let every believer remember that if in private he is so troubled and afflicted with a sense of sins, that without the aid of others he is unable to find freedom from them, it is his duty not to neglect the remedy which God provides for him, namely to find relief in a private consultation with his own pastor. And for his solace, he should privately implore the help of him whose duty it is, both in public and in private, to comfort the people of God by the gospel teaching." Calvin felt it was appropriate that this interview between the pastor and the individual church member should take place regularly before each celebration of the Lord's Supper. What a commitment. In Strasbourg, when he was given the care of the French congregation, he found himself with a congregation small enough to put this arrangement into effect. Calvin had learned a great deal from the experience and insights of Martin Bucer, who recommended such personal and private consultations. Calvin described his pastoral arrangements and his purposes in a letter that he wrote to William Farrell. He writes, "When the day of the sacrament of the supper draws nigh, I give notice from the pulpit that those who are desirous to communicate must first of all let me know. At the same time, I add for what purpose, that it is in order that those who are as yet uninstructed and inexperienced in religion may be better trained. Besides that, those who need special admonition may hear it. And lastly, that if there be any persons who may be suffering under trouble of mind, that they may receive consolation. So what a commitment before the Lord's Supper, which was celebrated in Strasbourg every 3 months, that there should be this consultation with all the members. The concern of a true pastor for the souls of men and for the glory of God. It should be noted that such pastoral visitation, especially of the sick, brought the poverty as well as the physical suffering of the people before the pastor and the church, and helped to enable the pastoral ministry to become very caring for the whole personal needs of the membership. Gordon Rupp writes that everywhere the Reformation went, poor relief was to be an important stress, running through its story like a golden thread. We haven't time to explore that, but that's another avenue of pastoral care that Calvin took the oversight of. Yes, Calvin was a great preacher. His genius and work as a pastor has often been overlooked, but we must take notice of it. The documents of the time bear witness to the extraordinary effectiveness of this aspect of his ministry. One of his closest colleagues over the years in Geneva described in some detail how Calvin dealt with people. "No words of mine can declare the fidelity and prudence with which he gave counsel, the kindness with which he received all who came to him, the clearness and promptitude with which he replied to those who asked his opinion on the most important questions, and the ability with which he disentangled the difficulties and problems which were laid before him. Nor can I express the gentleness with which he could comfort the afflicted and raise the fallen and the distressed. Those who sought his counsel found in him not only wisdom, but the strength that God often communicates to people through a trusted pastor." A letter from Anton Laborie. A letter from Anton Laborier, one of the martyrs of the Reformed faith, to his wife, illustrates the genuine devotion to people that people had in Calvin. "Anna, my good sister, you know that you are still young and are about to be separated from my society. If such be God's will for us, comfort yourself in him, with the thought that Jesus Christ is your Father and your husband. Pray to him without ceasing for his holy word. Seek the counsel of right-minded friends, especially that of John Calvin. He will not let you come to harm if you act according to his wish. And you know that he is led by the Holy Spirit. If you marry again, and I advise you to do so, I beg you, hearken to his opinion and do nothing without him." Now we conclude. The very nature of Calvin's ministry in Geneva meant that it was often of a more public nature, either in the pulpit at Geneva or lecturing to students. However, in dealing with people pastorally, he had the ability to detach himself from his public character to reveal a very personable, intimate side to his nature. This was a quality which enabled people to find themselves comforted, encouraged, and enlightened by his intimate conversation. He had the ability to come very close to people, lending to all who sought his help a sympathetic ear. With this approach, people were attracted to Calvin, and many in his day testified to the blessing our Reformer was to them as they listened to and responded to the wisdom that came from his lips or as he wrote from his pen. Calvin was a model as a caring pastor in the 16th century. He continues to be a model for those who have been ordained to the pastoral office in the 21st century. Yes, he was a brilliant theologian. He was a mighty preacher. But undergirding all these aspects of his fruitful ministry was the warm, caring heart of a pastor who loved his people.